Father God, sometimes your word is hard to hear. Today, give us open ears and soft hearts that we would hear you speaking and come to love and trust Jesus more. Amen. Who here is familiar with My Kitchen Rules? You can fess up. February 1, once the tennis is over, it's on again. They keep telling me my wife loves the tennis. All I know is My Kitchen Rules is on. Who actually likes it? Those who are familiar with it? Yeah, some people like it. Well, I hadn't seen much of My Kitchen Rules until a few years back when I had some surgery. And on that first night I spent in hospital, after the operation, I barely slept. I'm sure some of you have experienced that as well. The nurses coming in, the anaesthetic doing straight. I barely slept. And because I couldn't sleep, there wasn't much I could do except watch TV. And there's not much quality on late at night. Infomercials and what they call encore screens. Now, the encore screens, that's just a fancy name for what we used to call repeats, aren't they? It's just the boring repeat. But now they call them encore screens. And so it's episode after episode after episode of My Kitchen Rules. And I became quite addicted to My Kitchen Rules after that night. At least the part where they have the dinner parties. I don't quite get the sort of the second stage. I turned it off at that point. But the first stage, that's great, where they invite the other contestants into their home and the two judges, and they show off their culinary skills. Now, the contestants on My Kitchen Rules, they have to put on quite a show. When their guests come around, everything needs to be just perfect. The decor, the cutlery, creating the perfect ambience, it's all got to be just perfect. The food has to be perfect, not just well cooked, but you've got to show off every culinary trick in your book. Why do the contestants do this? Well, because they're going to be judged. The formula for My Kitchen Rule, it's all about being judged. You're not just being judged by the other judges, but by the other contestants as well. And if you know the show, it's the mix of the contestants, the people they pick to put on the show that really makes it. You've always got a few contestants who are really nice. They're friendly and encouraging, they're generous and forgiving. But that's not why I watch the show, is it? At least not me. You watch it for the picky, vindictive contestant who only ever got negative things to say. You watch it to hear how horrible they're going to be and then watch their fall when it's finally their turn. That's why I watch it anyway. Maybe you're a more godly person than I am. So why do the contestants put so much effort with these visitors coming around? Because they know who's coming. They know the judges, the contestants, the cameras, they know they're going to be judged. And everything they do, everything they cook, will be judged ruthlessly. And so the day that doorbell rings, they know they've got to be ready. How do you prepare when God comes to visit? If you knew that the creator of the universe, the eternal triune Lord, if he was going to knock on your door this afternoon, what would you do to get ready? This isn't a hypothetical situation. 2,000 years ago, God did come to visit. He didn't come for a dinner party. He came the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And today we're reading Luke chapter 3, which is the lead up to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in this chapter, we see that people weren't at all ready for Jesus coming to visit. It was like he was about to knock on the door, but the house was a pigsty, the yard was a jungle, the food was on fire, and so God sent someone to warn people that Jesus is coming, to tell them how to be prepared for a visit from Jesus. Now, last week we looked at the intro of Luke's Gospel, just the first four verses, and in that intro he shows us two things about what Luke's doing. One is that he's a careful historian. Luke never met Jesus, he wasn't an eyewitness, but he interviewed the eyewitness so that Theophilus, those who love God, can know with certainty the things about Jesus. And the second thing we saw in this introduction is that it's not just history for history's sake. Luke wrote these things down because the coming of Jesus is world-changing and life-changing. God's promises fulfilled. And at the beginning of chapter 3, we see these same two things again. So if you look at those first few verses with those horrible words in it, you can see that Luke is very carefully getting times and dates right. He tells us exactly when these things happened. He says that it happened when Tiberius was Caesar of the Roman Empire and Pontius Pilate was governor, and on he goes. And with all these details, we can work out that the year that John received the word of God was 29 AD. But Luke's not just recording history. It's about what God was doing, what was fulfilled. What's important about John is that what he did on the wilderness around the Jordan River was fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah had said. Hundreds of years beforehand, about 800 years before John, Isaiah had said that God, that before God came to save his people and judge her enemies, before that happened, a voice would cry out in the wilderness saying, "Get ready." So let's read from Luke chapter 3 verse 1. Actually, I'll lie at the start. I plan to actually read all these horrible words. So let's have another go through them. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eritrea, and the region of Trachonitis, that's the disease one, I reckon, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Now, John's job is to be an early warning system, like the SMS alerts you can sign up for when flood or fire or storm is coming. When you get the alert, what are you meant to do? You're meant to get ready, check your emergency supplies, clear your yard. Maybe even it's time to evacuate. The text messages are crying out loudly, "Get ready." John was doing the same kind of thing, except he was warning people, "Get ready, because God is coming to visit." So what did John say? How did he prepare the way of the Lord? Well, he told people to repent. Repent is a very Christian word. I don't think I've heard the word repent except for in my Christian circles. But it just means turn around. It means turn back. It's like those signs that you see heading onto the highway. Wrong way, go back. Those signs would be much cheaper to write on them. Repent! Probably we get very people very confused, but that's what it means. It means you go on the wrong way, turn back. But the way that John says repent, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't speak the kind of way that makes friends. Doesn't feel like the kind of message that will build a church. When I opened up my Bible at the start of the week and read this passage, I thought, oh no, should I really preach this passage one day after I'm commissioned? Oh, I'm going to get the sack preaching messages like this. Because John tells the crowd who've come to be baptized in the Jordan, who've come to hear the message of the voice, he tells, go home. You go home because you're not serious about hearing God's word. You're not sincere. Have a listen to what John said in verse 7. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers,'" he calls them a bunch of snakes, "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." For the contestants on My Kitchen Rules, the scary reality is that their cooking is going to go under the microscope. This isn't MasterChef. It's not hugs and tears and "You're the most amazing person." No, this is My Kitchen Rules. It's cutthroat and vengeance. When the bell rings, judgment is coming. John's message is that judgment is coming. God is coming with an axe in his hand. He hasn't come with his pruning scissors. He hasn't even come with a chainsaw. At the beginning of this week, on Monday, my dad came down for the end of the long weekend. He brought his chainsaw with him, and he made quick work of cutting back some of the trees around the manse. But God's not even doing that. He's not just getting out a chainsaw and pruning. No, he's got out the axe and he's cutting right down the tree, right down to the roots. It's not growing back. It's a scary message. Not an easy message to hear. I don't think it would have been an easy message for John to speak. And you can imagine people in the crowd had gone out to John, hang on, John. I think you've got us wrong here. I think you've got your message mixed up. What you're saying, well, that's the God's enemies. That's the baddies. That's the Romans who've come in and oppressed us and taken our land away. That's the message for tax collectors and prostitutes and bad people. It's not the message for us. We're God's chosen special people. We're children of Abraham. We're not a brood of vipers. If you remember back to Genesis 12, one of those key verses in the Bible, Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham. A promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. And you can imagine people in the crowd saying, look, hang on, that's us. We're the children of Abraham. God would never judge us. But John says, no. If you're going the wrong way up the highway, if you've turned your back on God, then you're no child of Abraham. We can do the same thing, can't we? We think that because we're Presbyterian, because our parents or grandparents were Christian, because we were baptized as a baby, and we served on a handful of committees, and our uncle was a home missionary, then we're fine with God. We've got the God thing covered. The Word of God through John says, well, maybe no. God doesn't have children or grandchildren. If you've turned your back on God, and maybe you even use coming to church and being on rosters as a way of actually keeping God at arm's length, then today God says to us, turn back. Repent. And John gets very practical about what repentance is. I reckon we often think that repentance is about feeling sorry, a change of attitude and heart, and that is part of it. But repentance is a change of heart that shows itself in changed behaviour. So verse 10, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? So he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, two shirts, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, these are very practical, aren't they? Very real changes in behaviour. It's got nothing to do with religion. I wonder if people might have thought, okay, what John's going to say is, well, get some water thrown over you, pop into the temple and pray, take an animal with you and sacrifice that. That's what God wants. But John says, real change in behaviour, that's what... And it's interesting, isn't it? All of these changes in behaviour to do with money. Even the soldier, don't beat people up and take money from them. Be generous. Be honest. Be just. It's an interesting list. I wonder if the reason why John picked these is because the last part of a person to be converted can be the hip pocket. Is this a message that you need to hear? Are you stingy? Do you do your best to cheat the tax system? Do you overcharge your clients? John's message is we need to repent of these things. Don't just feel sorry about it. Oh, I'm really sorry I did. No, turn around, change life. Now, a question you might have is, doesn't this sound a little bit like salvation by works? That you've got to do these things to be right before God? That's the right question to be asking. So fair enough. Fair enough question, but that's not what's happening here. Partly because John, well, he's before Jesus. He's preparing the way for Jesus. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets calling Israel, come back to your God. But that's not quite the whole answer. Because you could start thinking, well, Repentance is for the Old Testament, grace is for the New Testament. No, actually the whole message of the whole Bible is repent and believe, turn and trust in Jesus. But the turning, the repenting, it's not something that earns us points before God. It doesn't save us, it's Jesus who saves us. But repentance is a way of saying, yes, I know that Jesus really is Lord. If we say that Jesus is the boss and that we want to be saved from our sin and then we don't turn from him, well, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? It's hypocrisy to say, Jesus is Lord, I'm repenting of my sin, but well, I'm actually not going to repent. J.C. Ryle was a 17th century Anglican preacher. He puts it really nicely. He says, the great fact still remains that saved souls, saved people, are always penitent, always repentant souls. And that saving faith in Christ and true repentance toward God are never found separate or asunder. He's an old school writer. True repentance and saving faith are never separated. John's message was, repent. Because he was preparing for God coming to visit. And that's the second part of John's message. The first part is repent. The second part is, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm just the support act. The second part of his message is to explain to people what to expect when Jesus came. So verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. With many other exhortations, he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Get rid of this guy, I don't want to hear him. You can see why John's message was, repent. Jesus is coming. And that means salvation and judgment. The two always go together. In the flood, God judged the world but saved Noah and his family. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, God's people walked on dry land but Pharaoh's army, they swam with the fishes. Salvation and judgment always go together. And so John's summary of what Jesus is going to do, Jesus is going to save. It's like harvest time. All the good wheat, he's going to gather and protect. But all the rubbish that's left in the field, he's going to burn up. That's all it's good for. The picture here, it's salvation and judgment. It's a scary picture. The judgment is final. There's no coming back from being burnt up. And so you can see why John's message is repent. If you know that salvation and judgment is coming, you want to be on the salvation side. You want to be prepared. Turn from sin, turn to God, ask for his forgiveness. Now we stand a long time after John. Most importantly, we're on the other side of the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The message for us isn't, get ready, God is about to come and visit. The message for us is, God has come. Jesus has come. What are you going to do about it? The timing is different, but the guts of the gospel message is still the same. It's still, Jesus is God's King. He is Saviour and Judge. Repent and trust in Jesus. It's not an easy message. Not a popular message. When I was thinking about songs for today, I was flicking through the hymn book, Rejoice, and I came across the hymn, God Be Merciful to Me. It's based on Psalm 51. As I looked at the hymn book, I was like, oh, I don't think we can sing this one. Not just because we don't know it, but that was, in the end, that was the final reason why I thought, like, I never sang it, I didn't even sing it because I don't know it, but it's just a bit too intense. It starts out okay. The first verse is, God, be merciful to me, on your grace I rest my plea. Verse 2 starts okay, but by the end, have a listen. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against your grace and provoked you to your face. The next verse, it's just too much. I am evil, born in sin. That's not the kind of thing we want to say out loud, is it? Maybe privately. Kind of thing we like to say that. The second last verse is even worse. Broken, humbled to the dust by your wrath and judgment just. Let my contrite heart rejoice and in gladness hear your voice. From my sin, Lord, hide your face, blot them out in boundless grace. It's got to be out of judgment and mercy. It ends okay, but there's not many songs like this that we sing anymore. We don't like hearing about our sinfulness and our need for repentance, but it's actually the good news of the gospel that allows us to repent. John didn't say, repent, and if you're really lucky, God just might happen to show you grace. He called people to repent because Jesus is coming. He will bring salvation and judgment, so we need to be ready. And the gospel of Jesus makes the same claim on us. Jesus has come. He's died so that he can bring us forgiveness. He calls on us to repent, to turn our back on sin and follow him. And that will show itself in very real, very practical changes, even all the way to how we use our watch. Jesus has come. Are we ready? Let's pray. Father God, please give us repentance and faith. Help us to see the weight of sin and the glory of Christ, that we might realise that sin is the wrong way, and that we'll go back and turn to follow Jesus. We ask that each of us will be ready for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.